So for those who were here when I started this series, I think today is the sixth message in the series. It's the gospel at street level. I pointed there because I'm looking at that TV and you're looking behind me. Gospel at street level. And when I started this series, I mentioned this is not a typical series for me. You all know I like to series preach. I like to, as God gives me a theme, I like to take the Word of God, develop around that theme, or God might lead me to a book study that we do together on a Sunday morning. We've done Philippians, we've done James, we've done Proverbs, and so that's exciting. We did Jude. But normally, when God gives that theme to me or a book, I'll pray, sit down, and begin to lay out where I believe He wants me to go with the messages. I don't develop all the messages, but I get a pretty good idea of this is what He wants this Sunday, this Sunday, this Sunday. This series is not like that. Because when this series started, it took me out of my comfort zone because all God did was lay a theme on my heart. And it's a phrase, actually, the gospel at street level. And I just couldn't get that phrase out of my mind, the gospel at street level. And the basis for it is this, that God wanted the gospel presented to the congregation in a way that was very practical in day-to-day application. Because one of the concerns, some even would say complaints, that some church members have across the nation is how does this work in real life? So you've got these great theological truths, and they are real, they're biblically sound, and they're like, using our analogy of Google, they're the satellite view. But if you don't have a street-level view, it's the same thing you're looking at, but from different perspective. If you don't have the street-level application of those theological truths, you don't have a complete gospel. So that's what kept going over and over in my head. All right, gospel at street level. And then it was specifically to be applied to a burden that the Lord put on my heart end of last year, beginning of this year, to focus on next gen. The children, youth, and young adults and their families. Not that we're neglecting all the other generations, because I think a church that's healthy has babies all the way up to seasoned saints. That's a healthy church. I'm not trying to reach a demographic. Only this age group is allowed to come to Calvary. I like having seasoned saints that have walked with the Lord for 40, 50 years. They know how to pray. They've been around the block. They know how to persevere. They know what it is to go through trial and stand firm. You want people like that in your congregation. But you also want babies. Baby Christians and baby babies. Like, wah, babies. You know what I'm saying? Because you could have a church full of seasoned saints, and in a generation, you'll have a museum. So you want the full body, and I love that. But God's passion seems to be, and I'm not just seeing this here, I'm seeing this in multiple places, He seems to be intentional on reaching next gen. Because Gen Z, 12 to what, 25, is the least religious generation that now lives on planet Earth. And we must reach this generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's all I had. I'm like, okay, where do I go with that? Can we have like point one, two, three, week one, two, can we lay it all out, Lord? It appears that the Lord prefers a need to know basis. When I need to know, I'll know. So I stepped out in faith and started the first message. And then I got a second one, and then I got a third, fourth, and fifth. And then as I'm praying, I'm like, Lord, we could use a sixth. That would be today. That would be nice to have something. And He graciously put a word on my mind, a word that you're going to see show up multiple times in James, as we'll see in other parts of the Bible as well. So if you'd stand with me, please. I want to read with you James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such quote-unquote wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So what's the word? Wisdom. Wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, today you want us to focus on this concept of wisdom. To come to better understand the contrast between human wisdom and divine wisdom. And you call us to walk in divine wisdom. Would you unpack these scriptures for us today, Lord, and help us to better understand, open our hearts and minds to receive truth. Be the one who works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So yes, good job. Word is wisdom. Wisdom. And in our passage here in James 3, 13 through 18, James contrasts two types of wisdom. There is the earthly wisdom, the human wisdom that we can say begins and ends with man, man being the measure of all things. Human wisdom is what Eve and Adam sought in the Garden of Eden. Take a look at Genesis 3, a passage we looked at a few weeks ago. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, God had told Adam, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wanted him to come to know wisdom by obedience, because then he would know divine wisdom. Instead, they chose to seek wisdom from the human perspective, disobeyed God, and they got earthly wisdom. And there is a major contrast here between the two types of wisdom. It's the same contrast that the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a section that I alluded to when we celebrated communion. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Human wisdom, a wisdom that begins and ends with me. Nope. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Context here. Paul is preaching in Corinth, or writing to Corinth, but he had preached and lived in Corinth for about a year and a half. And one of the things about the Corinthians is that they were, and I've mentioned this in a previous message, they were Athenian wannabes. Those in Corinth always wanted to be like Athens, but they loved pleasure way too much to be like Athens. But they were impressed by the oratory. They were just overwhelmed and just impressed with the philosophies of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they loved the philosophers and they tended to put the philosophers on pedestals. So the Apostle Paul comes in and begins preaching. And after Paul left, Apollos came in and Apollos began to preach. And so what happened to these Corinthians, thinking through human wisdom, they began to look at Paul and Apollos and Peter as just another philosophical figure that they were to follow. And it was causing division in the church. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. Oh, I belong to Christ. And Paul's like, wait a minute. You're not getting this, are you? The gospel is anti-human wisdom. It is not human wisdom. It doesn't look like human wisdom. It doesn't act like human wisdom. In fact, it is so opposite of human wisdom that it actually makes the people who hear it, who aren't believers, angry. They look at it like, this isn't wisdom, this is folly. You're preaching about a dead man on a cross? To a Jew? Psh. Take a look in verses 21 and following. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. They wanted a conquering Messiah. They wanted a king like David Messiah that would kick butt and overthrow Rome. Instead, they got some guy that says, hey, I'm the Messiah. No. And to the Greeks, the Gentiles, wait a minute, you're telling me the guy came back to life? A God died, came back to, what? This is folly. See, to them, salvation was getting out of this body. The idea that Paul would preach that Jesus came back as a resurrected body, that's nuts. It's folly to them. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God took what was foolish to the world, God took what was weak to the world, and used that to be the avenue of salvation to the world. Didn't make sense. So when Paul preached the gospel, when he came to Corinth, he reminds them in chapter 2, look, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence. It doesn't mean that Paul couldn't speak, but he didn't rely upon the oratory. He didn't rely upon the rhetorical methods that they used. What he said instead is, I didn't come with this superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, just trying to, if you will, to reach the soul. No, it was a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. God's wisdom and power was expressed in a contrary way to the world's wisdom through a crucified Messiah. And that really strikes at the heart of stripping us of our prideful self-sufficiency. You can't say you're in because you're good. You can't say you're in because you worked for it. It strips away all of that. Now, it's like spiritual poverty, isn't it, that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they're the kind. They're the ones that make up the kingdom. See, to get into the kingdom, you have to acknowledge you don't deserve to get into the kingdom. To make it into the family of God, you have to admit you don't deserve to be in the family of God. You have to admit you have no claim on God's mercy. You have to admit that what God says about us is right. We've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That strips us of our prideful self-sufficiency. It isn't about how good you are. It doesn't matter about your heritage. It doesn't amount your ethnicity. Nothing matters that you can offer. It's only God. And in a way, it also connects back to what we talked about previously in this series. When you look at the satellite view that God made you in his image and his likeness, you and I are image bearers of the Lord. That's where we find our value, our identity, and purpose. But if you choose to reject that, as human beings do, then you've got to find value, identity, and purpose somewhere else. And in the series, what we saw is that if I don't find my value based upon God creating me in his image and likeness, then I've got to find value based upon my performance. That is, what I can produce, what titles I can pursue, or what toys I possess. Or I've got to find it based upon you approving of me. And if I try to find my value there, I'm constantly living in a state of fear of failure or fear of rejection. Because how much is enough? How much production is enough? How many titles is enough? How many toys is enough? It's only when I come to know him that I find value. And as to identity, if my identity is rooted in God creating me and Christ redeeming me, then my identity is fixed in the heavens because it's based on the person, nature, and character of God. But if I don't find my identity there, then I got to find my identity in human labeling. And once I start labeling, I identify as this, I identify as this, now we're starting to separate each other. And my purpose, I can't find my purpose if I don't find it in him, then I got to find my purpose down here and whatever I can come up with. But if I don't have a God that created me, then I'm here by accident, by chance, which means, as we saw last week, I came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Wow, there's purpose. This is it. If there is no God, this is it. This is all you got, and then you're gone. You're done. What kind of eternal purpose is that? No wonder Gen Z is so depressed and so anxious and suicidal ideations, because there's no reason for them to be around. But if we can come with the gospel and say, let me tell you this, God created you with identity and value and purpose. You were made with destiny inside. All of a sudden, you stir within them what God made them to be, and they start to desire God. That's what we get to do. Right? So there are two satellite views, the one where I choose to accept God's or the one I have to develop on my own. Each one has ramifications. The same is true with God's wisdom. If I accept that God is the creator and that since he created, everything works according to the person, nature, and character of God, which means his wisdom is sown through the universe. Everything flows based upon who he is and his wisdom, and I can align myself with his wisdom, it will have practical implications in my life. But the opposite is true as well. If I reject God as creator, then I have to rely on human wisdom, and there are ramifications for that as well. James shows us the difference. One leads to purity and righteousness and life and peace. The other one to envy and discord and all kinds of confusion. Now, when we look at God's wisdom, one of the things that I want to stress from the biblical perspective, God's wisdom isn't just covering what we do in here. Here, we've worshiped, right? We sang songs of worship and praise. We worshiped with giving. We prayed. We celebrated the Lord's Supper. This is awesome, and we're trying to do it based on the book. But guess what? When you walk out those doors, his wisdom isn't supposed to stop in your life. He has wisdom for you for your workplace. He has wisdom for you in the classroom. He has wisdom for you in the bedroom. He has wisdom for you in the living room. He has wisdom for you in the marketplace. Everywhere his wisdom is governed all of life. Because see, we tend to divide between sacred and secular. So that wisdom is for sacred, secular, you kind of just do the best you can, hoping to get some good godly principles there, some good character education. But that's not biblical. Biblical is there's sacred and there's profane. Sacred is all of life that God has given you, and all of life is to be governed by God's wisdom. Even the use of your money, the words that come across your tongue, the way you respond to people. His wisdom is more than just, Lord, I love you. Let me be a living hallelujah. It's, Lord, let every aspect of my life be governed by your wisdom. We don't compartmentalize if we're going to follow the Creator God's wisdom. We don't have parts where his wisdom applies and parts where we're not in a cafeteria here. You don't get to pick and choose what you want in the buffet line. It's God's wisdom that covers all of us. And that's why Proverbs is so good as an example of practical wisdom. It covers the whole gamut. It covers marriage. It covers parenting. It covers employment. It covers enemies. It covers work. It covers neighbors. It covers everything. See, biblical wisdom isn't like René Descartes. I think, therefore, I am. No, biblical wisdom is not ethereal. It's not theoretical. It's very, very practical. And that's why this series, The Gospel at Street Level, God's intention is that we would make it practical where God's wisdom shows up in street level living. Now, that doesn't mean that godly wisdom isn't deep. We're not talking about shallow wisdom. Like, okay, it tells me not to spend here and spend there. That's it. No, God's wisdom is deep. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, going on beyond what we read before, I do speak a message of wisdom, he said, among the mature, but it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. It's not human wisdom, because that comes to nothing. They come to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So God's wisdom is deep, but it's also street level in its application, because it focuses on behaviors, actions, and people in real life. And isn't that what we want as believers? We really want to know, how does this thing work in my day-to-day living? Lord, I could praise you when everyone's around me. I can praise you when the music's cranking and the goosebumps are popping, and man, God's presence is there. Yeah! But what do I do with the jerk I work with? You know what's odd is they're saying the same thing about you. We want to connect it. Here's what Henry Verkler, he's a retired Liberty University professor, said. I like this. One of the greatest problems religion faces is the lack of practical integration between theological beliefs and daily living. It's possible to divorce our religious life from practical decisions we make each day. I'm in church, I do wisdom. I step out of church, I rely on my own wisdom. Can't do that. God's wisdom has to cover all of it. See, biblical wisdom really comes down to this. It's the ability to make godly choices in every situation in your life, every aspect of your life. That's where godly wisdom is manifested. But biblical wisdom is not the same as knowledge. You could be a Jeopardy champion and lack wisdom. You could know your factoids and be able to pop off answers to some pop tune in 1969 on the question of pop tunes. Who? They're wise. No, they just have the ability to remember facts. See, knowledge and wisdom aren't the same. You can have knowledge and still be unwise. It's not just the accumulation of facts. It's what you do with the facts that makes you wise or foolish. You could even have a low IQ based upon the world standards and be one of the wisest people in the room. And you can have an IQ that exceeds Einstein and be an utter fool. Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts." He wasn't these special people, but he was wise because he had taken heed to God's word. The Apostle Paul, I think, does a nice job here by saying in chapter 1 of Romans, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See, they had the fact, there's a God, but they chose not to glorify him or give thanks to him. And what happened as a result? Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and practiced idolatry is what ends up happening. So how do you and I get God's wisdom? I mean, are we going to leave here, go over to Walmart and pick something up on one of the shelves, aisle 4? I'm going to get some wisdom for me today. Or rather, because it's hot out, you want to just go home and go on internet and get Amazon Prime, and so you don't have to pay for the shipping charges and just have it delivered to your door. You know, is that how you get your wisdom, Brian? No, come on. Psalm 111 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Say that with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal peace. Solomon says the same thing in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it begins with the fear of the Lord, but that presents a dilemma for us, does it not? Because aren't we told we're not supposed to be afraid? I mean, Romans 8:15 says you didn't receive a spirit of fear. That makes you a slave again for spirit, that makes you a slave again to fear. Wait a minute, how can I have the fear of the Lord, but I don't have a spirit that makes me a slave again to fear? I'm God's kid. I can say Abba Father, so I'm not afraid, but I'm supposed to be afraid. Well, I'm confused. 1 John 4:18 says there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Well, if I'm not supposed to have fear, how am I supposed to fear God? I mean, is it a Bible contradiction? Well, I think if you look at Exodus 20, you get some insight from Moses. It's a great passage. This is where Israel is before Mount Sinai. They're about ready to get the Ten Commandments, the covenant. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet, saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. Oop, they're afraid. They stayed at a distance. They said, Moses, you go and talk to God. Don't have God speak to us, we're going to die. You do it. We're going to listen to you, but no. And here's what Moses says. Look at this, great line. Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you. There is a difference between being afraid of God and having the fear of God. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So what is the fear of the Lord? Pastor Mark preached on this the first weekend of May when many of us were at the marriage retreat in Lake George. The fear of the Lord is not some kind of dreadful fear where you're shaking in your boots. It's awe. It's holy awe. An awesome, holy awe of the awesome God we serve. Wholesome. It's a loving respect and a reverence for God. It's acknowledging He's the Creator and the Redeemer. He calls the shots. In our discipleship series that we have here at the church, we have five levels that we take people through in discipleship in small group. And level two, for those that just went through it, you know some we've talked about. Level two in the discipleship journey is what we call the toddler stage. Not because these people are literal toddlers, but in the spiritual growth process, you start as a newborn baby. You have to be born again. And as a newborn baby, crave spiritual milk. But after you've been saved for a while, you become what's known as a toddler Christian. The Corinthians are beautiful examples of this. Toddler Christians are self-absorbed. Toddler Christians are let me do. Toddler Christians get offended easily. Toddler Christians are on to feelings. And they're all into hypey feeling. And if I feel it, God's there. If it's not, I'm looking for another church. It's all about that. And so in the toddler stage, you have to transition. You have to transition from feelings to faith. That God will wean you off of feelings to teach you to trust Him by faith. And that God has to shift you as well from me to thee. That there's a world outside of you. But the third shift that has to take place is from Savior to Lord. Now, in the first stage, you come to know God loves you. And you need to know that because everything has to be built on grace. Anyone that doesn't know that God loves them unconditionally based upon the work of Christ will build on a faulty foundation and will spend most of their Christian life trying to be acceptable to a God that they only can be acceptable to by way of Jesus Christ. But once you know He loves you, it's like, yeah, God loves me, God loves me. And He's like, yeah, I do. Now, because I do, here's your response. Offer your lives to me. We don't make Jesus Lord. That's really arrogant. Jesus is Lord. We acknowledge His Lordship. There's a difference. Yeah, I think today I'll make you Lord. Tomorrow we'll talk about it. But no, today I'm feeling it. That's not how it works. Jesus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I acknowledge that Lordship. So that's what happens with the fear of the Lord. There is an acknowledgement, I'm not in charge. I'm not running my life. I'm not God and Creator. I don't get to dictate what I feel, what I say, what I do, what I think. No more. He's now the one in charge. I offer my life as a living sacrifice to Him. So the fear of the Lord then is an orientation to God. It is lining myself up with an attitude of the heart that recognizes He's the Creator God. And I'm honoring Him. I'm honoring Him. And that's where wisdom starts. Wisdom and wise living flows from that orientation to God. And through the power of the indwelling Spirit, I comes the ability to obey God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you don't get wisdom through a mechanical formula. For all of you people that like your formulas, that's not how you get it. Well, if I just do A, B, and C, if I just read my Bible, if I just pray every day, if I just do this, and I just, no, it starts with, you are, and I'm not. I bow. This day, I acknowledge your Lordship. And if I could be prophetic just for a minute, I think this is one of the major issues that leads the church in America to be so impotent. We want to be in charge. And we want a God who will do what we want. We don't mind honoring Him as long as we get what we want. Truth? Come to Him, He'll give you this. Come to Him, He'll give you that. In fact, if you give me $100, I'll give you even more back because God will bless you. We've raised a church that no longer understands Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm not suggesting that we move into a legalistic thing. I believe that that lordship flows out of grace. That my response in view of his mercies is, man, I'm yours. But if you don't want that to be the case, okay, then you're rejecting biblical wisdom. Because biblical wisdom won't come if you are the center of your universe. I like that joke I heard sometime that many people, when they finally die and go to heaven, they're going to be shocked to realize they were not the center of the universe. Because everything revolves around us. And that's not what where biblical wisdom flows from. It flows from God is the center of the universe. So out to, oh God, do this, do that. It's like we want God to fill in the gaps. He's like, no, you got this wrong. I start in the center and I put you into me, not the other way around. You know, even our prayers sometimes, it's like, oh God, help me do this and God, help me do that. And you can be sincere, don't get me wrong. But when we pray like that sometimes, it's like, God, help me, help me, help me. It's like, I just need a little bit more help. A little boost, little jumper cable, Lord. If you could just give me a little, I'm good. No, you're not. Nor am I. Apart from him, you and I can do nothing. Apart from his grace, apart from the work of his spirit, nothing of eternal value is going to take place in your life or in mine. And sometimes God in his sovereignty will allow you to walk through some trials and some deep waters to teach you. It ain't about you and it ain't about me. Sometimes we got to walk through those times where God says, this is strong enough that I want to break that self-sufficiency in you. Yeah, we talk about Independence Day, and I am thankful for the freedom we have in America. But really, what God wants to do is bring independence by teaching us dependence. Independence doesn't come by living independently of God. Freedom comes from living in submission to God through grace by his Spirit. And so, you know, the longer we walk this journey out, the more he's trying to show us, trying to teach us, trying to open our eyes to understand, not I, but Christ. And much of the Christian life is God teaching the not I part. Because we're really good at the I part. I, me, my, mine. How does this affect me? How does this deal with me? And even you classy codependents. So concerned about everybody else. It's really about you because you do them so they'll like you. It is about you. Oh, I've just devastated all the codependents in the church. Because they think they're so giving and so caring. Oh, no, I care about it. No, you care because they need to tell you you're good. So it doesn't matter. And the thing is, you can't eliminate you. Self can't eradicate self. And in fact, the more self tries to eradicate self, guess what you get more of? Self. No, this orientation towards God, this fear of the Lord is, Lord, Lord, I bow. I acknowledge you. Not just I know about you, but I know you. I honor you. I revere you. See, that's the work of the Spirit. Paul talks about this in chapter 2 also of Corinthians when he says, who among men know the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. As long as you and I are in charge, we're never going to understand God's wisdom. It'll always begin and end with us. But when we have that orientation, when we have that place, Lord, yes. Then what happens is he invites us to go on a treasure hunt. What? Treasure hunt? Yeah. Have you read Proverbs 2? My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you're going to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. When you and I take that place, that posture of awe and reverence, that wholesome awe of God, when you take that place of orientation where God, it is not about me, it's about you, and I acknowledge that and bow before you, he invites us to seek after his wisdom, and we get this promise in James 1:5, if you lack wisdom, he'll give it to you generously. Without finding fault. Oh, good Lord, it's Brian again asking for more wisdom. What is his problem? Buck it up, big boy. Get pants on here. Come on. No, he doesn't mind. He's like, yes, Brian is asking for my wisdom. Lauren is asking for my wisdom. Paul's asking for my wisdom. They've got the orientation towards me. This is what I'm looking for. And now I'm going to give them the wisdom so they know how to walk this out. I'm going to give them wisdom so they can live within the context of the Word of God. I'm going to give it because they're searching for it as for treasure. Does this make sense? So guess what's going to happen starting next week, Lord willing? We're going to begin a journey of pursuing wisdom. We're going to begin to seek after, ask for treasure. All right, Lord, what does wisdom mean about being a man or a woman? Do you think human wisdom's kind of buggered that one up a little bit? We can't even answer the question anymore. What is a woman? Oh, the scripture can tell you what a woman is. It can tell you what a man is. And the scripture can tell you what marriage is. And it can tell you how to get along with your spouse. Dear Lord, I want to be there for that one. Some of you are saying. And then it's going to talk about parenting. Oh, I want that one. And for kids, it'll tell you how to relate to your parents. It'll tell you what to do with your checkbook. It'll tell you how to do life. Street level application. So that's where we're going to shift. We open it. God is the creator. We're image bearers. We start with a foundation of value, identity, and purpose that comes from him, which means we accept his satellite view, which means we're going to do it based on his wisdom because we're going to take the right orientation towards God. And we're going to now, in that right orientation, begin seeking his wisdom as for treasure, and he's going to begin to give it to us. So we know how to do life in a fallen world. In a way that we reflect back to him his glory as his image bearers.